summer breeze, for song of birds, for shade of trees, for stars that glitter in the sky. We thank thee, Lord, on high. We thank thee, Lord, on high. We thank thee, Lord, on high.
Amen. Titus chapter 2, if you would, please. Steve wanted to make sure my preaching wasn't dry this morning, so before he wanted to make sure the water was up here. Titus chapter number 2, 2s and 3s, 4s and 5s, you are dismissed. 2 weeks ago, we had missionary Matt Herbster with us in our morning service, and when he asked us to turn to this passage of Scripture, I thought, uh-oh. I'm planning to preach that in a couple of weeks, but he just barely touched on it, so I want to go back to this text of Scripture. It is a rich text of Scripture, and it speaks to us in a variety of ways. Of course, you know that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles. Paul writing to his preacher boys that he's left in various places, in particularly Titus and the Isle of Crete. And they were to set in order, Titus was, the things that are wanting, ordain elders in every city. By the way, hundreds and hundreds of years later, you could still feel the effects of Titus' work there on the island of Crete, as a number of churches were planted and men were martyred there because they stood tenaciously for truth and they lost their lives as a result of that. So generation after generation, Titus's ministry was still being felt there on the island of Crete. He starts chapter 2 with the idea that everything we do, every bit of things that we speak and so forth, need to be in the context of sound doctrine, sound teaching. In other words, no matter what else we do, it's got to run through the idea of sound teaching. And he talks about aged men and aged women and young men and older women to teach the younger women and so forth as he works through that. He exhorts the servants how they're to respond in various aspects. And then he says, here's the reason why I want these things to be the case in verse 11. And that's where we'll pick up our text here. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things, Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. I want to preach to you this morning this idea, a distinct people. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's interesting how God orchestrated these things together. Show forth the praises of him. We'll see that theme in the book of Ephesians as we begin to study that this morning, that we should show forth the praises of his glory. The word peculiar in 1 Peter means to keep safe or to reserve. In other words, God has reserved a people for himself. Peculiar in Titus means valued or called out from others. So in other words, God has reserved, he's called out from others, a distinct people. And he wants them to be distinct. And I think that's important as we work through this. God wanted Israel to be that distinct nation, but they repeatedly rejected God. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 15, it says, "And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them." In other words, God wanted his people unique because Israel rejected that mold, if you will. Because Israel rejected the idea of being a unique people that would show forth his praises to the nations around them. So that people would say, "Oh, wait a minute. What do you have that's different than us?" Then God chose the Gentiles to be part of that. And obviously, Jews can be as well. I think it's interesting. I want you to take your Bibles with me. I want to do a little bit this morning. Turn back to the book of Leviticus. I know it's not a book that we're in a whole lot. Leviticus is a unique book. God gives a lot of laws there, okay? Look at Leviticus chapter 18. Verse 24. Leviticus 18 and verse 24. "Defile not yourself in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out from before you." So God, again, you see the distinction there. "Then the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out the inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." Now you guys know the answer to this, but did Israel follow these instructions? They did not. And what did God do that he promised he would do? He spewed them out. It's like, okay, you're going to be like that. Isn't it interesting how many times Israel says, as we work through their history, how they say things similar to this, but we want to be like the other nations. We want a king because we want to be like the other nations. We want this because we want to be like the other nations. God didn't want them like the other nations. He wanted them distinct. That was the whole purpose for them being there. We can see over in chapter 20 of Leviticus, chapter 20, in verse 22. "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land, whether I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out." Again, this, you see that idea? "You shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things. Therefore I abhorred them." God is saying this again, just a few chapters removed from the other time. "But I have said unto you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people." Distinction. He wants a distinct people. "You shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. You shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy unto me," set apart, distinct, "for I, the Lord, am holy and have severed you from among people, that ye should be mine." It's interesting, if we took the time, and we won't this morning, but if we took the time to look through the book of Leviticus over and over again, God gives them a command or something he wants them to do, and then he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Do such and such and such. For I am the Lord your God. Do such and such and such. For I am the Lord your God. Do such and such, for I am the Lord your God." He repeats that over and over and over again. So from this passage in the book of Titus, I want us to see this central thought. We must be a people that so reflects God that others will be attracted to him. That's interesting today, and we'll talk about some of these things as we move through. how much the church at large, okay, and I'm using that as a sweeping generalization and the church referring to it as a big thing, how much the church at large has been telling us, they're not even trying to hide it, hey, we need to be more like the world so that we can reach the world. But that's exactly what God told Israel he did not want them to do, and they did, and he spewed them out. He kicked them out because they weren't distinct. Listen, can I tell you something? Though some of the nuances of that distinction have changed today from Israel to the church, the general principle of God wanting a distinct people has not changed. He still wants a distinct people. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be weird all the time. Doesn't mean that we have to, you know, stand out. We had a lady sitting directly in front of us that had greenish blue hair, I think, and she stood out in the crowd. That's not the distinction that God is necessarily looking for, all right? But he does want people to view us and say, something's different about them. They handle difficulties better than the world handles them. They go through hard trials, but they handle it the way God wants them to handle it. They go through tragic events, and yet their hope still rests in God. All of those things are part of this process. So as we look at this text, let's see here what it means for us to be a distinct people. Number one, it is a people that are loved. It's a people that are loved. I love the fact that it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. For God so loved the world that he gave. But God commendeth. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't that we were worthy. It wasn't that we were hoping to find it. No, we were rejecting him. And in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had the privilege this week of seeing the play from Sight and Sound called Jesus. It's just amazing. It simply is amazing. And I couldn't help as we moved closer to the crucifixion, and as that whole process was unfolding, my mind just kept running back over and over and over again. He did that for me. He's hanging on that cross for me. He's not hanging there to pay for his own sins. He's hanging there because of me. I was the traitor that was in Judas. I was the coward that was in the disciples. I was the immoral person that needed forgiveness like Mary Magdalene. Whatever it is, we're there. That's who we are. God loved us. What does it feel like to you to be loved? For many in this room, being unloved is not something you've experienced. Now, some of you may have experienced that. For most of you in this room, you have that. But I've met people who were unloved. I remember years ago when we were in Louisiana as youth pastor, God had given us just a really special retreat time. And we were at a cabin location, and it was just one of those really special times. And God was working. Our young people were growing, And so that night before we went to bed, I went to each of the teenage guys, and I didn't do this often, but I wanted each of them to know individually that I loved them. And so I just said to them, hey, I'm excited about what God's doing in your life. I just want you to know I love you. And I got to one young man, his name was Lee, and he was one of those kids who, quote unquote, was from the other side of the tracks. And I touched Lee on the shoulder, and I said, hey, Lee, I just want you to know that I love you. And he turned and tears were streaming down his face. And he said, Pastor, that's the first time anybody's ever told me that. For God so loved. He loves us. A distinct people is a people that are loved. Don't ever forget that. We can hear it over and over again. We're coming to Easter again. We're going to get to celebrate Easter, Lord willing, this year that we did not get to last year. But may we never get complacent to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered, was beaten, bled, died on the cross of Calvary for me. And we can hear it hundreds of times, but it should never get old to us. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, well, we'd love to introduce you to Him. What a privilege that would be. So number one, it's a people that are loved. Number two, it's a people that are living. In other words, we should live. Notice what he says here in verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Now look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You're actually living. In other words, God did not save us just for us to sit. He didn't save us just to put us in a monastery somewhere. No. He wants us to actually live out the gospel. Every single day we are to be impacted by what happened to us on the cross of Calvary. See, the truth is, every time we turn from something, we turn to something. This same grace of God that brought us salvation also brought us sanctification. In other words, it changed us both positionally. In other words, you're as saved today as you're ever going to be. But practically, we are continuously changing until God ultimately changes us. Wouldn't that be nice? It'd be just nice not to have to sin anymore, not to even have to worry about it anymore, you know? Boy, it's going to be great. But right now, it's the same grace of God. It's the same grace of God that teaches us what? Denying ungodliness. Oh, boy. You mean the grace of God doesn't let me live ever how I want to? No. That's, you don't understand grace if that's what you think it is. No, it teaches us denying ungodliness. And it teaches us that there's worldly lust out there and that we should deny it. And it teaches us, you see, all of these things, we should live. See, the truth is, if we would follow Jesus Christ, we're going to have to turn our back on the world. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. How many of us just love denying self? The truth is, most of us, because somebody might just be right on the edge of perfection, I won't say all of us, but the truth is, most of us really are selfish people. And we have to tell self no. Mark 8 and verse 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, also he said to them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke 9 and verse 23, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In one of my youth ministry classes at the college, I read an article in which the guy that's running this quote-unquote youth activity says this to the kids. Look, you can have Jesus and keep your same lifestyle. You don't have to change anything. You don't have to give up your friends. You don't have to do anything. Nothing will change. Can I tell you, that is diametrically opposed to this book. The truth is, we have to deny ourselves. The fact is, if I'm going to take a stand for God, it's probably going to cost me friends and family and job promotions and so forth and so on. It very well may cost me all of those things. And I've said this over and over again, but I'm going to keep saying it. The prosperity of Christianity in America is the abnormality. It's not the norm. We are experiencing or have experienced that which most of Christendom has no idea about. And we get all bent out of shape because something happens. Listen, the truth is, we have to deny ourselves. So, number one, living for God requires denial. We deny ungodliness. That's a lack of reverence towards God. We deny worldliness, worldly lust, having the character of this present corrupt age. Isn't it amazing how corrupt this age is? James 4 and verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We flew yesterday, and it struck me again how perverse the world really is. The truth is, we had a guy sitting on the plane talking as loud as anything, cussing his head off at a plane full of people. Like, even 10 years ago, we wouldn't have heard that. They may have cussed in private, but they would not have done that in public. But the truth is, we live in a perverse world. And then he says, we deny all iniquity. We if we're not careful, notice verse 14, "Who gave himself for us, he might redeem us from all iniquity." Can I tell you what the root word of iniquity is? It's without law. In other words, it's the attitude that says, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And we don't like it when someone says, boy, that's iniquity. But our flesh sure has that, doesn't it? I mean, you just think about it. Well, nobody's going to tell me I have to wear a mask. Now, I'm not getting into the mask debate here, okay? I understand the differences. I understand medical. I'm just saying, we better examine our hearts to see where are we really at? Are we trying to just cast off the law that God has set for us? Or, well, nobody's going to tell me I have to drive that speed limit. I'm in a restaurant. Well, okay, well, nobody's going to tell me I got to get a new plate to go up there. My plate's just fine. Or whatever it might be. The truth is, even in those little things sometimes, we find ourselves thinking we're the exception to the rule. Isn't that what Saul did? But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've killed everybody. Agag? Oh, yeah. But I've killed everybody. Agag. But I've killed everybody. It's amazing how we can do that. Be careful. There's a guy in the Marine Corps that lived like all the other Marines, drank with all the other Marines, partied with all the other Marines, and claimed he was doing it so he could witness to them better. Can I tell you? There wasn't a Marine in my unit had anything to do with him. They considered him a hypocrite because there wasn't distinction there. Do we look more like the world than we do the children of God? See, living for God is going to require denial. Well, number two, living for God is going to require duty. There are some things that we must do. What does he say here? Not only does he teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, but we should live soberly. The word soberly means a sound mind or a self-control. In other words, we are controlling this, which is a full-time job, is it not? Not you controlling me, you controlling you. I'm saying mine's a full-time job, right? It goes back to that denial, but it's duty. He says that we're to live soberly, we're to live righteously. In other words, we're to be agreeable to that which is right. Godliness, if you will. He talks about godliness next. A piousness. Now, a lot of people have used the word of pious as a negative thing. Well, what do you think you are, pious? Well, I should be. The word means having or showing a dutiful spirit of reverence for God or an earnest wish to fulfill that which God requires of me. So if somebody says, what do you think you are, pious? Well, I sure long to be. Sometimes we think of that pious as in the Pharisees, you know, that righteous, holier-than-thou attitude. But the truth is, I ought to be more like my Savior every single day. And then he says we ought to be zealous of good works. Verse 14 tells us that. This word means to burn with zeal or an eager desire. In other words, God wants us to long after him. He doesn't want us to be drug after him. Well, got to read the Bible today. Well, better pray. I might get struck with lightning. No, wait a minute. Can you imagine if you set off across the table today at lunch from a friend or from a loved one or from a wife or husband or whatever, and And the one said, "Hey, I just want to talk." "Oh, brother, are you going to talk again? What is wrong with you? Okay, all right, I got to do it or else you might be upset with me the rest of the evening. What do you want to talk about?" I hope you would not be that rude. But don't we treat God that way sometimes? Get up in the morning, "Man, I got so much to do. Ugh. I forgot to have my devotions." Well, I want my day to go right and not be a disaster. I probably have to spend a little bit of time in God's Word. Let me tell you something. God's not a genie. He's someone that longs to have a relationship with us. And we are to long to have that same relationship with Him. Zealous. We're to do that which God wants us to do with a wholeheartedness. See, the truth is, we can't halt between two opinions. We can't have a foot in the world and a foot in godliness either. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel were doing again, wasn't it? Elijah came into the people and said, "How long halt ye between the two opinions? Back and forth. Look, just do something. If Baal's God, then serve him wholeheartedly. If God's God, serve him wholeheartedly. Stop waffling between the two." Matthew 6 and verse 24, "No man can serve two masters. For he'll hate the one and love the other. He'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." It's impossible. The truth is, I think many of us find ourselves wrestling between wanting part of the world but not wanting to totally give up on God, so we want to cling to some of that too. That doesn't work. God wants all of us. Do we act godly? Do we act righteous? What would our family say about us? What would our coworkers say about us? Would they say we're distinct people? Would they say we're pursuing righteousness? Would they say that we're pursuing godliness? So a distinct people are people that are loved. A distinct people are people that are living. Number three, a distinct people are people that are looking. Notice what he says here. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. There's a number of things that I think we ought to be looking. Number one, I think we ought to look to the past. He gave himself, verse 14 tells us. The reason we're to look for him as our glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself. And one of the things we should do is to continuously look back to the past. Hebrews 12, verse 2 and 3 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind." God gave that verse to me a number of years ago when I was really struggling with something. And can I just tell you, I'm not making light of things. There are significant difficulties that people go through from all kinds of things. And I'm not minimizing those, but can I tell you? All of that, I don't care what it is, all of it pales in significance when we get a good view of the cross. We just see Jesus. It really does make a difference. What he went through for me, what he went through for you, what he's going to do. Wow. I've many times mentioned my dad's testimony and the incredible difference that the gospel made in my dad's life. And as a result, mine and my brother's life and my children's life and my grandchildren's life, the gospel makes a difference. But don't ever forget that. What a wonderful truth. So we look, yes, to the past. He gave himself. I hope you'll take the time to thank God for your salvation. But number two, we look to the future. It's a blessed hope and a glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." It's interesting. It's probably been 20 years since I've heard as many people talking about the Lord's return as we've heard the last year. If there's a number of reasons, but one of the significant good things that's come out of the pandemic is people have been looking to the Lord to come back. The fact is, we should always be doing that. We should always be doing that. But all of us, and I'm included, all of us, all we know is this earth. All we know is living right here. And so it's so easy for us to get caught up in that which is earthly. Okay. What big difference does it really make? Last night as we landed at Charlotte and, I'm thinking, this is going to be great. I'm going to be to my vehicle by 8:15. That's when the plane was supposed to, well, originally it was 8:45. It was 8:15. I'm like, I won't be home before the plane was originally supposed to land. And 1 hour later, as I'm still waiting on the carousel of baggage to come, and I'm thinking, and they're like, oh, no, all the baggage has been moved to carousel C. You know, after a little, all the baggage has been moved back to carousel B. No, it's in the, I'm like, okay. So I started, tracking your baggage, which is really cool. You can do that on an app now, and it's like, it's all in Charlotte. I'm like, okay, could you give it to me? Because I'd really like to go home. But what if it had all been lost? It really shouldn't change a whole lot. I mean, my hair might have been rough this morning, but otherwise it really shouldn't have changed a lot. I'm kidding, by the way. It's okay. All right. But in the big picture of things, okay. We look so much to this earthly, but we should be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. Are you looking for him to return? So we look to the past. What did he do on Calvary? We look to the future, his blessed hope and glorious appearing. We look to the present because Paul doesn't miss the present. He doesn't want people just looking to the past. Well, this is, boy, the glory days, amen. Or look at, I just can't wait for God to come back. No. He talks about the present in verse 15. Did you see that? These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. In other words, Titus, right now, you have something to do. Yes, you should. Remember what Jesus did for you on Calvary. Yes, you should have an eye on the fact that God is coming back. But in the meantime, you've still got work to do, Titus. You still got work to do. He says to speak. That is, to declare one's mind. Not just his opinion, but he was declared that which he had been taught. Don't forget the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Everything must be taught in the context of sound doctrine. He's like, I want you to speak these things. Can I just say this to you? And this is not because I'm your pastor. But when your pastor gets up and speaks the word of God, we're supposed to listen and respond. When he preaches the truth of God's word, not because it is my message, it's because it's God's message. And we'll give an account for that. Number two, he says to exhort. The word means to call to one side. It gives the idea of to beg, to encourage, to instruct. It's actually a huge word. It carries all kinds of things. This also is part of preaching, a part of counseling, part of discipleship as we work through things. Speak, exhort, rebuke. To bring to light, to chide, to admonish, to call to account. In other words, there are times when those in authority spiritually, as Titus was over the church at Crete, there are times when a rebuke is appropriate. And nobody likes that. Nobody likes to be told, I'm sorry, but you're wrong in that area, and that needs to change in your life. Hey, be careful of this right here. But it's part of the process. This may be done one-on-one. It may be done from the pulpit as a church. In other words, a pastor may say, hey, church, listen, hey, be careful with this right here. It may be done as a whole assembly to be called together to repentance. Someone needs to sometimes sit down privately and say something. But either way, we all need to be rebuked sometimes. And the truth is, if we're wrong, shouldn't we want that? We should, but it's always difficult to take. When Sarah, since she's my first girl, when Sarah was developing into a young lady and not a little girl anymore, I was struggling because I knew that, okay, the little, you know, being in the floor and tickling and wrestling and giggling with each other and all that kind of stuff, I knew those days were done. But I didn't really exactly know how to interact with her now, you know, and she didn't understand why I could still tickle and wrestle around with Rebecca and not her. And I was really struggling with the process that was going on there. And it was during that time period that we went to Florida on a vacation. And I had an uncle. He's not really an uncle, but he was very much a part of our family growing up. He said to me, "Let's go for a walk." And I thought, okay, that's kind of unusual. And he said to me, "I want you to listen to me." He said, "That little girl still needs a daddy. She still needs a daddy to love her, to put his arm around her, and to tell her she's pretty and all kinds of things." And he said, "Don't you back off of her too much." He said, "You understand what I'm saying?" And I said, "Yes, but how did you know?" He goes, "I can see it." He said, "I understand. She's no longer a little girl. She's now a young lady." He said, "But she still needs her daddy." Man, I'm telling you, I am so grateful for that conversation. It really corrected me in some areas. And God just taught me some things through it. The truth is, Uncle Donald was here last October or so. He swung by. Matter of fact, he was in service here a little bit. And I told him that story. He had totally forgotten about it. But it made an impact. I needed that rebuke. I needed someone to come alongside and say, "Hey, this needs to be corrected. It's wrong in your life." Titus, you have something to do right now. By the way, Titus, let no man despise thee. Titus, you're doing what God wants you to do. The fact is, there are going to be people that are going to make fun of you. There are going to be people that all kinds of things are going to swirl around you, Titus. But stick to what I called you to. It's interesting. I don't know that Paul had this in mind, but it's very possible. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. And look at verse 12. He's talking about the people of Crete, and he's describing them and how they're vain talkers and they're unruly and they're deceivers and da-da-da-da. And he tells Titus, by the way, if you look at verse 9, "Hold fast the faithful word, Titus." Look at verse 12. "One of themselves," in other words, a Cretan, "themselves, even a prophet of their own said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.'" You're like, okay. And Paul says, "By the way, this witness is true." Do you think Titus might have needed this, "No man despise thee, Timothy"? Because you're dealing with guys who are liars. You're dealing with guys who are whatever. That's the ministry in which you're dealing with today. So how do we respond when the preaching of the Word of God comes? How do we respond when godly men lovingly confront us? It tells us where we're at scripturally with these things. So does our life attract others to God? Is the grace of God just good enough for your salvation, but not good enough for your daily living? Because it's the grace of God that brings salvation, also teaches us, also wants us to be zealous of good works, also wants us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It's the same grace of God. Grace of God is not a license to sin. If that's what you believe it is, you don't understand God's grace. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker both had churches in London in the 19th century. On one occasion, Parker commented on the poor condition of children admitted to Spurgeon's orphanages. It was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. Spurgeon blasted Parker the next week from the pulpit. The attack was printed in the newspapers and became the talk of the town. People flocked to Parker's church the next Sunday to hear his rebuttal. When Parker stood in the pulpit, he said, and I quote, "I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they used to take up an offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here instead. The crowd was delighted. The ushers had to empty the collection plates 3 times that morning. Later that week, there was a knock at Parker's study. It was Spurgeon. "You know, Parker," he said, "you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I needed." The grace of God that bringeth salvation also teaches us. It teaches us to be a people that are loved, a people that are living, a people that are looking. May we be that way. Father, thank you for your word. How precious it is and how we need it. How we need the rebuke, how we need the encouragement. We just pray that you'd work in our hearts and lives and work in the lives and hearts of our dear people as well. And we love you. In your name we pass these things. Amen. We're early. That's because the music service was early. At least that's what I'm going to blame it on anyway. Jonathan, can I put you on the spot and have you come up here and tell the church family what you're doing, what God's been doing in your life over the last little bit? You could bring her up here too if you want, because everybody probably like to look. You don't have to. I'm just messing with you. But I'd love to have you come and give. She's a cutie, isn't she? But you come, tell us a little bit about what God's doing in your life and ministry. So she's going to be the most popular thing anyway up here, so that's good, man.
That's why I didn't want to bring her. Nobody's going to pay attention to me. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see all of you. This is my daughter, Aria. She's 11 months and 3 days. Is that right? Yeah. So she has a whole lot of facial expressions. She stares at strangers, and she has some dirty looks. She got that from me. You guys know. So currently, my wife and I are serving at Maranatha Baptist Church in Killeen, Texas. If you're familiar with Fort Hood, anybody in the Army? Anybody ever been stationed in Fort Hood? No? Nobody? Okay. Well, there's a tank battalion that's stationed there in Texas, so we have a lot of retired military in our church. The pastor of the church, his name is Martin Holland. The way I'm connected with the church is when I was at college, I went on one date with his daughter. Oh, no, two. And so 15 years later, he remembered me, and he called me, and he said, "Hey, we need a youth pastor." So that's how I got to the church. As it turns out, my parents also go to the same church, which was not a selling point for me, just so you know. I like my parents, but one Walton in a church is enough. So, yeah, you guys know my dad, so you know what I mean. Okay. So right now, we are primarily working with the youth and just doing whatever the pastor needs us to do, whatever the church needs. My wife sings. She does a great job with singing. God has particularly blessed her. And now Aria wants to talk. And so we're serving and doing what God wants us to do. So I do want to thank you guys, especially Pastor Ogle, for the stand that Emmanuel takes. Preaching and teaching the Word of God, the example that Dr. Surrett set for the church, and then also Pastor Ogle now, as he is now the pastor. So just thank you all for what you've meant in my life, even those of you that I don't know, and those of you that I do. I appreciate everything that you've meant to me. So come by and say hello if you want. Aria probably might let you hold her, but she's not going to smile at you. Just let you know now. So,
yeah. Amen. Thank you, Jonathan, so much.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thanks. All right. Good deal. Good deal. I just wanted you to hear what God was doing in their life, and we're grateful for that.